According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. As always, growth comes through the Scriptures. So turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We've actually concluded a 6 year or 5.5 year study in 1 Corinthians, and with all the detail that's gone into over 670 hours of teaching, chapter by chapter, it's quite easy to lose the forest through the trees, as it were. We go into such detail, verse by verse, with all of the exegesis and all the doctrinal studies and all the detail that goes into it. I'm actually enjoying taking these sessions now to recap and review chapter by chapter the wealth of teaching and the doctrine that God has indeed blessed us with. So this morning our review will come in chapter 8. We had a hard time keeping our chapter 7 review to a single session, given that it was 40 verses long and dealt with marriage and divorce and all the aspects there. Chapter 8, though, is only 13 verses long, and I expect we ought to be able to handle a chapter summary here this morning. Hate to leave you hanging for any length of time after this morning, because this is our final day for a couple of weeks. We're headed out to the Philippines tomorrow morning, so appreciate your prayers on that and all the details associated with this missionary trip. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. This launches a wonderful section of 1 Corinthians that deals with the blessings and privileges of setting an example of walking in liberty, yet having that liberty fashioned through the lens of love that allows us to edify one another in the body of Christ. So this is what we will be reviewing here this morning. Before we do any of that, though, let's take time for silent prayer. Make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the truth of your word and for the privilege and blessing that it is for us. The new day that you have made, Father, the day that we rejoice in, the day that testifies to your renewed mercies. And Father, most especially, a day in which the fellowship of believers gathers together, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Father, I thank you that we have a congregation of brothers and sisters that are dedicated to the principles of your word that call for each one of us to study, that we are commanded to study, to show ourselves approved to God, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, Father, as we assemble for study this morning, we pray that the admonishments of this very chapter would be on our heart, that study is not the end unto itself, that the accumulation of knowledge has a purpose, and it is more than simply the accumulation of knowledge. And I pray that we would be humble before the authority of your word that puts knowledge in its proper perspective and magnifies love to the pinnacle, to the point of edification and in focus towards one another. So, Father, guide our study this morning. Set aside distractions. Protect us, Father. Hedge us about. There are those that would seek to come in here, perhaps, and stir up trouble or bring us to harm. Father, hedge us about. Protect us from that. And allow the word to go forth with the undistracted devotion to Christ. And I thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Again, I bring to your attention the Austin Bible Church website. Sitting there minding its own website business 24 hours a day. You can go there and under the online studies for ongoing studies, 1 Corinthians, everything we've taught is there, up to and including these summary lessons now. We go to chapter 8 and we find our notes for the verse-by-verse aspect. Kind of gives you an idea for the pattern of teaching. We covered verses 1 through 3 in a verse-by-verse manner. We actually had a couple of introductory verses to the chapter, and then we had three lessons on verses 1 through 3, then a study, a five-part study on some well-known facts. The issue that comes into view here with the idiom, we know, the thing that falls under common knowledge, that everybody knows, All right. And we had a little study on that in five parts. Then verse 4 through 6 came in the next section there. It looks like seven sessions there in verses 4 through 6. Then an amazing doctrinal study on God the Father called Paterological Paternity and Purpose, to remind us that we are indeed not children of Jesus Christ. We are brethren of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ by grace through faith. And that our new eternal life in Christ is actually has a paternity of God the Father. And so that study on paterological paternity and purpose that takes you from lesson 380 to 393 is a powerful study, and one that we won't have time to get to this morning, I would suspect, with the focus coming on these 13 actual verses here. But I would encourage you to review those yourselves as you have time. MP3 files are sitting there for the audio. The Word document, PDF document is there for you to read through those notes. And then once that study was complete, we wrapped up the chapter with five more sessions in the verse-by-verse on verses 7 through 13. Now, I've already downloaded the PDF document for the chapter. And we'll go ahead and bring that up at this time and start to run through it. We already read from verse 1, again, concerning the things sacrificed to idols. The introduction to these chapters that begin with now concerning. We find a whole pattern of them here. They were really introduced in chapter 7, now concerning the things about which you wrote. And the issues in chapter 7 were the first of the issues that Paul dealt with in response to questions they had sent to him. They had questions to him, sexual questions that they sent to him about abstinence and the things there, marriage and divorce, the content of chapter 7. Another area that they had requested information on came in chapter 8, the aspect of things sacrificed to idols. And this was a real hang-up for people in Corinth because of the nature of the religious system there, the Greek religious system in Corinth, the temple to Aphrodite, the aspect of the fact that things sacrificed to idols were animals that were brought into a temple, and their sacrifice was associated with a lot of Aphrodite worship, all right? Aphrodite was a sex goddess in the ancient world, and the rituals associated with Aphrodite worship were pornographic, all right? Literally speaking, with the Greek vocabulary all included there, all right? And so the problem was some believers would say, you know what, we're not comfortable purchasing that meat. We're not comfortable making use of that meat. We would rather pay the higher prices. We would rather pay in the marketplace rather than the temple for the meat. Well, they're free to make that choice. They're free to pay the higher prices if that's what their conscience determines. They're free to pay the lower prices if their conscience permits for that. They have no problems going to that temple, making that purchase, coming home with a meat, much of it, all right, you know, pre-cooked, we were talking about, when the fact that it gets slaughtered, it gets thrown on the altar, it gets thrown on the fire and offered up as a burnt offering of sorts, in any event. And they have no problem going to the temple, getting that meat to go, right, going home, not actually going inside or participating in the ritual, okay? That would cross the line. That would obviously be wrong. So these are the issues as we looked at them. All right, in chapter 8, Paul moves on to a second topic that had been brought up by the Corinthians in a prior correspondence. This topic was a question regarding the meat sacrificed to idols. And he answers the question through two instruments, the instrument of knowledge and the instrument of love. And you want to look at it both ways. The knowledge relates to the doctrine, the information, the principles of Scripture that pertain to a particular subject. However, you can't leave it there, because your conclusions that you come to with a doctrinal evaluation might be different from the believer next to you. And it may be that they came to a different conclusion. Or it may be that they have not done the study you've done, and they're still approaching a question on a emotional basis, or they're approaching a question on some other basis rather than a doctrinal one. How do we apply doctrine in that case? Well, that's when we look at the other standpoint, the standpoint of love. So the instruments of knowledge and love become important. And as we go through these verses, you're going to see this. You can actually misapply, let me say this correctly, you can make a right application but misapply the application in doing so. if that makes any sense. You can actually make a misapplication of the right application because it produces a stumbling block to your brother or to your sister, someone who either does not have the faith you have or has a different faith conviction from the one you have. And so in that case, your right application can be a misapplication. And hopefully that will be clear as we review it here this morning. So, again, verse 1, we have knowledge. We all have knowledge. Every one of us has access to the Word of God that reveals the principles for our application. However, be on guard. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. The first lesson in knowing the Word of God is that you don't know at all. And what you know, you consistently want to approach in terms of humility. You should have a confidence in what you know, but you should also have a humility in what you know as well. We'll highlight that here in a moment. But if anyone loves God, see, love greater than knowledge. If anyone loves God, he is known by Him. What's better than knowing the Word of God? Being known by God. Being in a relationship of intimacy with God the Father, where you know Him and He knows you, in a daily fellowship of knowledge, a daily fellowship of intimacy. All right? Some of the things we'll talk about there, hopefully, will come out here in the notes as well. All right. In terms of knowledge, since no other gods exist, meat sacrificed to idols is not a concern. To those who exist from and are reconciled to God the Father through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. And you get this in verses 4 through 6. Concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know there is no such thing as an idol. Right? These false religions are just frauds. They're phonies. Okay? They're demons posing to be gods. And as such, who cares? If the meat was sacrificed to Zeus, if it was sacrificed to Aphrodite, if it was sacrificed to Bozo the Clown, doesn't matter. It doesn't exist anyway. It's simply a dead animal that's been killed, that's been thrown on the fire. All right? If it wasn't in the temple of Aphrodite, you'd call it barbecue. All right? So that's the knowledge. That's the doctrine. And believers with the orientation to that information, to the gnosis, they can be relaxed about the meat that they obtain from that source. However, others may not be of the same view. And we want to, in love, we want to be mindful of that. We want to be considerate of their struggles. Whether we think they're legitimate or not, they are what they are, and we want to function in love towards them. All right, so in terms of knowledge, those gods don't exist anyway. What's the big deal? However, in terms of love, some believers don't have such a perspective, and their weak conscience can be ruined. Their weak conscience can be ruined, all right? And that's where love has to trump knowledge. This is where the law of love has to override any liberty that we think we have. And so verses 7 through 12 address that. The law of love motivates a believer to waive any liberty he has for the sake of not being a stumbling block. That's verse 13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Paul has the right to do so, but he will choose to stop doing so if, in fact, that activity is causing a brother to stumble. We want to be on guard against the stumbling blocks, and that's the impact of this chapter, of chapter 9, and Romans 14, other passages of Scripture that we bring in as a corollary to this passage for the study. All right. Your points of study now in terms of knowledge and love. Concerning the thing sacrificed to idols, some of the vocabulary involved there, we're going to pass by. It's in a sense, it's proper to use a unique term here for an idol sacrifice because of the unreality of what's taking place. You should use a different term for an idol sacrifice in terms of the Greek word there is idolothutos. The normal word is hierothutos when it's used of a sacrifice, for example, to God Himself, a legitimate offering to God. It's quite interesting. What is it that turns this into idolatry? What is idolatry? By definition, it could only be idolatry if you accept the monotheistic view of Jehovah Elohim as the Lord God of the universe. That is what determines that worship to other gods is idolatry. Worship to Aphrodite. Worship to Zeus. Worship to Apollo. Worship to Allah. Worship to Buddha. I mean, any false religion, anything but the worship of the one true God is then, by definition, idolatry. Okay? It's one of these unique perspectives in Scripture. Scripture describes these things in that way. Scripture likes to take one term and then have another term for everything else, right? Jews, everything else are Gentiles. Whether you're German, French, Italian, Spanish, doesn't matter. Jews, and then everything else is Gentiles, all right? Same thing in this aspect here. There is true worship of the one true God who must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Everything else is idolatry. All right, we know. We are knowing. We have a present active here. We've got oidomen. This is a formula. When we have it in the Greek, when we have the oidomen hati, we have a formula. Paul's very fond of it. He uses it repeatedly in his writings. It's a formula frequently used to introduce a well-known fact that is generally accepted. A well-known fact that is generally accepted. We use the same thing today, same idioms today, when we talk about, well, you know what they say, right? You know what they say. And when you do that, you're theoretically introducing common knowledge. You're introducing something that's fairly well understood, accepted, society at large. Anybody who really knows anything knows that, okay, it's a well-known fact, all right? Admittedly, those well-known facts can change in the audience, see? You could talk to some Texas Longhorn fans about the Red River rivalry, and they'll give you some well-known facts from a UT perspective, right? Go up to Oklahoma, talk about the same Texas and Oklahoma rivalry there, and they may give you another set of well-known facts, right? It's coming from the Oklahoma perspective. All right. Well, as far as the Scripture is concerned, the oidomen hati, the well-known facts from the Word of God, come from a church-age perspective of believers in the Word of God according to the doctrine as revealed here. And there's a whole string of them there. I won't go into them this morning. In fact, we even broke it out into a full doctrinal study on well-known facts on the website if you want to pursue that. All right, knowledge makes arrogant. The verb is phusiao, to puff up, to blow up, to inflate. Phusis in the Greek was, in the ancient world, was a set of bellows, something that was used in by blacksmiths in a forge to craft metal or to shape metalworking and weapons and so forth. And it's so vivid in the sense we can still use the same idiom today, being puffed up, having your head just filled up with air. And so this is what happens here. Knowledge puffs up. There is a pride associated with knowledge. Even in cosmos wisdom, there's earthly idioms to that effect in terms of knowledge is power, right? The world recognizes that you're better off. The more you know, the better you can approach a situation. And if you know more than your opponent, you have an advantage over him in business dealings or military operations or anything, all right? Knowledge has that. Which is why, in the knowledge, we want to have the humility to receive the Word implanted, which is the key emphasis on it there. Knowledge makes arrogant. And you can look at how frequently it shows up in 1 Corinthians here. Is that too small to read? Knowledge makes arrogant. Problem is, if I make it that large, then we don't exactly pan, do we? Look at all the Corinthian uses for phusiao. Chapter 4, verse 6, 18, 19. Chapter 5 and verse 2. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Chapter 13 and verse 4. You get the idea that Corinth had a pride problem, right? This phusiao is used repeatedly in 1 Corinthians, plus Colossians 2, 18. The noun form phusiosis in 2 Corinthians 12, 20, where Paul describes the fact that the reason why he was given his thorn in the flesh was so that he would not be puffed up in terms of pride. All right, gnosis puffs up, agape builds up. That's your contrast. Gnosis puffs up, agape builds up. This is particularly important, I think, in doctrinal circles, in Bible teaching churches. There's a snare there. where the thought is that if I just accumulate enough doctrine, then I'll be a mature believer and I can solve any test I face. All my problems are taken care of. No. The more doctrine you have, the more that you have stored away, the more tools you get equipped with, actually, the harder it gets. Because with that much accumulated, with those many resources, to whom much is given shall much be required, believers with more doctrine and residency, actually, God lowers the hedge of protection around you, expects you to be held to a higher standard for application. I believe that the more mature believers face the more mature testings. And so do things get easier? No, things get harder. See. And so the principle's there. All right, oikodomeo is your verb to build up, and oikos is a house, and oikodomeo is your transitive verb there. Oikodome is your noun with reference to edification. And goodness, I could spend the rest of this morning just taking you through that noun, taking you through that verb. But let me just summarize it here in a nutshell. God's in the construction business. We're His fellow workers. All right? So put that together. We are expected to be building up one another. And as we build up one another, we realize fully what it means to be God's fellow workers. Now, if we turn it around, though, through carnality, through pride, through selfishness, through a lack of love, rather than building up, inevitably we end up tearing down. And Romans 14 is very clear. We don't want to tear down the one for whom Christ died. Why would we be tearing down when God is building up? That's cross purposes. If you're in the construction business and you have a partner in the construction business, you'd kind of like for your partner to be working with you in the building up. You don't want to be building your side of the house while your partner on the other side of the house is in the demolition business tearing it down. We're the Father's fellow workers, and this becomes our imperative when we understand it. Like I say, this Romans 14 is so vivid. It ties in very well there. Let's hold your finger and get one quick peek at it. Romans 14. In fact, it's such an impact in this chapter, it spills over into the first few verses of chapter 15 as well. Again, it's meat sacrificed to idols in this context also. It could be anything, though. In modern times, sometimes it's alcohol, sometimes it's smoking, sometimes it's dancing, going to movies. There's all kinds of things out there that cause believers to get tripped up. That actual brothers and sisters, based on their backgrounds, based on their teaching or what have you, they have a weak conscience that cannot be at peace with particular activities. And when they watch another brother or sister go into those activities, it bothers them. And that's what we see here with a conscience being weak and being defiled. So in Romans 14, you see in verse 13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. All right, we want to make sure that we're not the ones putting it there. The world has enough of them on its own. The cosmos doesn't need our help adding to the stumbling blocks that we face. Notice verse 14, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Keep that in mind. You may have no issue at all with dancing. Let's just use dancing. All right? You have no issues with it at all. You're comfortable with it. You've got a doctrinal approach, a relaxed mental attitude. You've got no problem with dancing. It doesn't spark any lustful thoughts in your mind. You're totally free to dance. And you and your spouse just love it, and that's your primary activity. All right? Great. Good for you. But a brother or sister may have huge issues with that. They may have been brought up under another tradition of teaching and maybe really has a lot of hang-ups over that. And they can't believe a Christian person wouldn't do that activity. That's so worldly. That's so, I mean, you're moving your body and you're just, they're not comfortable with it. All right? So, you realize what this verse says, to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Because that's where their conscience is, that's where their conviction is. Dancing for them is a sin. And if they were to do it, they would be out of fellowship. They'd be breaking their conscience. They'd be defying the Lord in this, because whatever is not of faith is sin. All right, so if because of food or whatever the issue is, your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food or whatever issue him for whom Christ died. Do not destroy him for whom Christ died. And that word destroy there is quite vivid, because that's what we deal with when God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish or be destroyed, but have everlasting life. All right. Verse 19, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. That should be our primary activity. I'm here today to use my gift to build up the believers of Austin Bible Church. You're here with your gift. You're here with your ministry, your effects. And every gift, every ministry, every effect is for the mutual, reciprocal edification of one another. This is what I'm headed for in verse 20. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. God's in the business of building up. We should not be tearing down. We should not be tearing down. Okay, well, there's more there, but like I say, all of chapter 14, all of chapter 15 really goes into this. All right, knowledge makes arrogant, love edifies. And everything we glean here about love in chapter 8 comes into a much fuller development when? Not in chapter 8. What was that? Chapter 13. There you go. That's right. What we get introduced here in chapter 8 begins an actual series in 8, 9, 10, 11, all applying with love. Spiritual gifts get introduced in 12, but we haven't left love. Spiritual gifts in 12, 13, and 14 with another impact on love there by the time we get to chapter 13. So, very good. Someone was paying attention. All right. The only thing we need to know is that we don't yet know in the way that we ought to know. No matter how much doctrine you accumulate, no matter how many years you've been in the Word of God, today is a new day. Today is a day to learn new things. And the worst thing that can happen is a believer grows complacent to feel that, oh, well, I'm content with where I am. I've learned enough, right? And they kind of want to retire and just kind of live out their days on earth waiting for the rapture. Now, you've not learned enough. And if you adopt that as an attitude, there's something very urgent you have to learn today. That day by day by day, we are still here learning more things. We have not yet known as we ought to know. The key is not what we know, but who we love. And oh, this intimacy. If anyone loves God, he is known by him. This is what we strive for. This is why we come to learn the Word of God, not to become walking Bible encyclopedias, but to know him intimately, that he might know us, all right? And take this word know in every sense that Scripture allows for it. Because Old Testament and New Testament alike use the word know in some pretty intimate contexts. Adam knew his wife. Abraham knew his wife, all right? If anyone loves God, he is known by him. Consider the intimate love affair we can have with Jesus Christ through the study of the Word of God. Now, this next section here, in terms of knowledge, verses 4 through 6, these false gods are simply imposters, even if there are so-called gods. Whether in heaven or on earth. Indeed, there are many gods and many lords. There are scads of them out there. And they're the fallen angel posers that rebelled with Satan before the creation of the human race, before Adam and Eve even came into existence. These angels rebelled. And now they're posing as gods to the mortal realm. Yet for us, there is but one God. As far as we're concerned, they're opposers. The only true God is Yahweh, Elohim, the Lord God of Israel, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the New Testament reveals them. Notice now, from whom are all things? Let me read this carefully in verse 6. For us, there is but one God, notice now, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. This is why in that study, paterological paternity and purpose. He is the source of our spiritual birth. That's our paternity, our origin. But he is also our destination. We're saved through Jesus Christ so that we can come to the Father. No one comes to the Father but through me. So he's our origin and our destination is God the Father. For us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. Powerful, powerful verse. One that launched an entire doctrinal study on paterological paternity and purpose. All right, there are indeed many gods and many lords. The Theoi, the Kyrioi. Stay tuned. We got just a glimpse on angelic conflict information in this chapter. We've got a lot more coming up in 2 Corinthians. There is a ton in 2 Corinthians. We have the God of all comfort who comforts us in our afflictions in chapter 1. Those are angelic afflictions. We have the God of this world who blinds the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We've got the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, weapons for the right hand and for the left in chapter 10. There's a lot of angelic conflict coming up in 2 Corinthians. We've got the thorn in the flesh in chapter 12. There is so much angelic conflict doctrinal information in 2 Corinthians. We better get ready for it. Not only do we have to get ready for it in humility to receive the word implanted, but we got to get ready for it in the tactical procedures of keeping our armor on and getting ready, because the adversary hates it. Nothing lights up conflict more than teaching about it. Exposing. Remember, they love the darkness. They hate the light. When their deeds are exposed, the adversary, the conflict ramps up. We know that. How many times have we seen that? So as we approach 2 Corinthians, we better be prayerful and prepared for things to ramp up. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom and for Him our origin and our destination. Yes, something else too. I mentioned angelic conflict triggers increased angelic conflict, right? You want to know what else does? Paterology. Teaching on God the Father. You know, Christology is bad enough because the cosmos will hate you because the cosmos hated Christ before you. And so Christology will already engender a particular hatred because of hatred of Christ. I got to tell you, though, that's secondary. Because paterology is an even deeper hatred as far as the adversary is concerned. The Christ is the beloved one whom the Father loves, and that's why Satan hates him. But the Father is the one that the adversary vows to replace. I will be like the Most High God. The adversary actually fancies himself as an alternative Father. He will be laying out his own counterfeit Christ, his own counterfeit Son to this fallen world, just as soon as the church is raptured out of here. And we'll have a counterfeit Father promoting a counterfeit Son with a counterfeit Spirit at work in the tribulation of Israel. Satan views himself as a counterfeit Father. And so if you think that Christology or angelic conflict sparks increased warfare, paterology quicker than anything. As soon as Jesus Christ starts saying, I and my Father are one, they're grabbing stones. They want to kill him. Paterology sparks satanic hatred. So all this teaching about the Father, that we're from Him and we're headed to Him as a destination, as a destiny, it's teaching that grabs the adversary's attention. All right, this is what we know in verse 4. But not everyone has this knowledge in verse 7. Notice verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge. You may have the best teaching in the world from the finest pastors, the greatest exegete, right? Was that website we were reading the other day? It was a tribute to Pastor R.B. Thieme as the world's greatest exegete of the 20th century, I think is what they stated on that. All right, well, that was their website. They can say what they want to say. All right. You know what? You can be under the finest teaching. You can have the greatest exegesis, the verse by verse, all the points, all the principles, all spelled out. And you're ready to go forth with your knowledge and make application, glorify Jesus Christ and all the rest. But your neighbor doesn't have that teaching. So what are you going to do with him? Well, this passage tells us. Some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. Their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Have some sensitivity to where they're coming from and what they're struggling with. All right? Particularly here in Corinth, a lot of their brothers and sisters, guess what they were doing before they got saved? Right? They were in that temple. And they were doing the things in that temple. That's their background. That's their past. Let's have a sensitivity to... Now, I love the fact, of course, that when you're saved, God doesn't care. It's under the blood. Forgetting what lies behind is not an issue. I don't know your past. I don't want to know. It doesn't matter to me. All right? But in the one sense it does matter is this application here. All right? Because if there is indeed baggage, if there is indeed areas of hurt, areas of soul damage and emotion hurt and things like that, that has to be understood. That has to be recognized. That becomes a prayer burden on its own. Becomes an opportunity to come alongside a brother or a sister in the application of love. All right? And it's... You can illustrate this in any number of ways. I don't think anyone here has a background in an Aphrodite temple. Okay? Not literally, but it's pretty metaphoric for our culture. You know, we've got a pretty promiscuous culture. And that's the way it's going to happen. All right, not everyone has this knowledge. So what do you do? How do you come alongside? Let me clue you in. You don't slap them upside the head and say, grow up, get some doctrine, and start applying it. All right? Might be what you're thinking. Don't you dare put that into words, all right? Pray for them. Know where they're coming from. Understand what their hang-up is. See? So far as it goes. The application of love that comes in here. A believer does not achieve victory in their testing by their own doctrinal understanding and maturity alone. Sometimes the doctrinal understanding of other believers is a more vital consideration. You know what? The test may not be yours. God may not be putting you under a circumstance to test you in your knowledge. Because it's pretty self-evident that you've got the knowledge, you know what the answer is, you know how to handle it. He put you in this situation not to test your knowledge, but to test your love. Because he put you in this situation alongside another believer in this situation. And he doesn't have the knowledge you have. He's not testing your knowledge, he's testing your love. We want to understand that. So in your afflictions, as you make your request known, consider, is this a knowledge application? Is this a love application? Make clear to me, Father, what it is you would have for me to do. What's being tested here? Is my knowledge being tested? Is my faith being tested? Is my love being tested? Is my grace being tested? What's being tested here? And you might find out that nothing. You're not the issue. It's your wife that's getting tested through your situation. It's your children being tested through your situation. Nothing going on with you at all. Nothing. You're not learning anything. It's not your assignment. Just stay faithful. Keep your armor on. And might think about trying to encourage your brothers and sisters around you to learn those things. Because the sooner they learn them, the quicker your test gets over. Right? All right. Some believers are accustomed to their culture's idolatry. And the aspects of custom, practice, all of this, it's a feature of culture. And we all have it. Whatever we're accustomed to, whatever's in our background, whatever we've grown, and let's face it, your appetite, your sin nature appetite is what it is, and you had plenty of time to develop it before you got saved. And maybe you've even refined it some after you were saved. Understand what the custom is, what the appetite is. Know where the weak conscience can be defiled. Matters of temporal life liberty are irrelevant for progress in spiritual life. Irrelevant. If it's a liberty question, it has no bearing on the judgment seat of Christ. It will not be rewarded, nor is there loss of reward for forsaking it. Food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Matters of liberty. Yeah, freedom to choose, freedom to eat, freedom to not eat, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. And you're neither the worse if you do not eat, nor the better if you do eat. It's a matter of liberty. It's a temporal life issue. It has no bearing on the eternal rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Neither worse nor better. Matters of temporal life liberty, though, may become a stumbling block to other believers, in which case these matters become critically relevant to spiritual life. The point where they become relevant is when you learn that it's a stumbling block. You find out that that there's a brother or sister that's struggling over your activity. All right. The last principles there, D and E, a weak conscience. In verse 10, if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? He sees you go in there. He still thinks it's a sin, but, wow, look what Pastor Bob's doing. Oh, he must be okay. I think I'll go have some fun. When that's not what Pastor Bob was doing, all right? Don't be the stumbling block. Also, the language of ruining. Through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. Ruined. That's strong language. We're here to be building up one another, not ruining one another. All right, the law of love is a supreme veto over the law of liberty. That's verse 13 here. The law of love is a supreme veto over the law of liberty. Can we lay aside our privileges for the sake of other believers? So therefore, and look at verse 12. By sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Now, we're accustomed to thinking of all sin being against God, right? From Psalm 51, David says, against you and you only have I sinned. I read that story with David and Bathsheba and Uriah. It kind of seems to me like he sinned against Uriah, right? Committed adultery with Uriah's wife. Wasn't that a sin against Uriah? And then he murdered Uriah. Isn't that a sin against Uriah? And yet, the testimony, the God-breathed, inspired testimony from Psalm 51 is against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Adultery and murder are not offenses against the person that, in terms of sin. And yet, this passage describes stumbling blocks as a sin against that person. Stumbling blocks expressed in a manner worse than adultery, worse than murder. There, too, I also believe that there's a change beyond the sin itself. I think there's a distinction, a dispensational distinction, that in that these particular sins against a brother are sins against Christ by virtue of positional truth, that these are born-again believers in the church age that are in Christ, Christ in them, the hope of glory, that there is an aspect of sin against the brethren in this dispensation that didn't exist in prior dispensations. A couple of elements that come in there. All right. And so we choose. We choose. And is there ever a point that we get to where we can stop? Is there ever a point where we can stop exercising love and say, well, all right, no. Because when you get over to chapter 9, you see not even the Apostle Paul had a privilege or an exemption from living love. See, if an apostle like Paul can lay aside his liberty, then certainly you and I need to, consistently, daily, in the application there. All right, something I don't think I've done in the last couple chapters, I picked out a couple of key verses here, and I wanted to recite these this morning.
Database has been updated.
Two key verses in chapter 8, and we published sometime back a sheet. Do y'all have this still? It's been like a month now. Okay. If not, you can look in your Bibles, reading from a New American Standard Translation. I would like for each one, and we didn't do this for chapter 7, probably didn't do it for chapter 6 either, but I want to recite these verses, starting with verse 1. Please read with me, because these verses encapsulate the chapter, and if you make them memory verses, you'll have the whole sense of 1 Corinthians in your heart, stored away, chapter by chapter. All right, 1 Corinthians 8:1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Oh, learn that, would you? Memorize that. Put that on your refrigerator. All right. You know what you can do? You can use the Windows sound recorder there and just record this verse and put it on a continuous loop. So it'll play, 300 times in the next hour, and by then, maybe you will have learned it. All right, down to verse 9. Verse 9. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Memorize that one too. I'm giving you two selections from each chapter, and it's on this handout here in a 1 Corinthians recap. And if we need more copies, we can make more copies. But two passages, two verses, in some cases, like here, with just a single verse. In other cases, it was a couple of verses, a little bit longer snippet. But memorizing these passages will help you to think your way through all 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians. Memorizing your chapter titles will help you think your way through 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians. I really enjoy stressing the chapter title memorization as a way to think your way through. Memorizing 50 chapters of Genesis and thinking your way through those titles. It's a wonderful way to occupy with the Word of God. All right, now, have we reached the end of this chapter? We have. All right. I didn't think we'd get through it that long. We got 10 more minutes. Let's start on that doctrinal study then. I'll give you a 10-minute taste of it. Paterological paternity and purpose. It was the doctrinal study that we did in this chapter. We won't have time to go through the entire thing, but we can introduce it, give you a taste, tease you with it, and hopefully you'll go home and get it for yourself, because there's such meat in this. Introducing it from this passage here, introduction and definition coming from this very passage, 1 Corinthians 8:6. God the Father is the origin from which all created things emerge. Now, we know from elsewhere, we know that Jesus Christ was the agent. Jesus Christ was the member of Trinity that the Father accomplished the creation through. But that does not change the fact that the Father is the source, that He is the origin from. Everything the Son did, He did at the Father's direction. And also, the Father is the one that did the begetting in terms of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Today I have begotten thee. It was a paterological work, the beginning of the humanity of Jesus Christ. God the Father is the origin from which all created things emerge. The Father is the architect, while the Son is the builder. And this is that Proverbs 8 passage we spent a couple of sessions with here recently. Proverbs 8, 22 through 31, especially when you take note of verses 29 and 30, and you find the distinction between the Father and the Son, the architect and the builder, Yahweh and wisdom, as they're titled in that chapter. Likewise, Hebrews 11, 10 highlights the Father as the architect. Another passage in Ephesians 1:11, which we stress occasionally, that talks about the counsel of His will, His eternal counsel. The counsel of His will establishes the Son's and the Holy Spirit's agreement to the Father's plan. The Father was the architect, but that does not mean that He put His foot down and the Son and the Holy Spirit, even though they disagreed, they said, well, okay, we'll go along with it. Not so. They were in 100% like-mindedness with the wisdom of the Father's plan. And we find this in Ephesians 1:11, Ephesians 3, the eternal counsel of God's will. Not only is He the source, He is also the destination. The destination into which all redeemed and glorified things remerge. All right? Only the redeemed, the unredeemed, the unregenerate, have no presence, have no entrance to the Father. They will spend eternity in the lake of fire apart from the light of the glory of His grace. They will not have entrance to the Father. They will stand before the Son. They will face judgment to the Son. They will bend the knee and confess the Son. But they will be cast into the lake of fire because they have no entrance to the Father. John 14:6, no one cometh unto the Father but through Me. And so everybody, believers, unbelievers alike, have the Father as their origin, but only the regenerate have the Father as their destination. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the means by and through which redemption and reconciliation is achieved. And if you want the passage on reconciliation, you've got 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Important that you recognize that, yes, He is the one who reconciles, but what has been committed unto us? The ministry of reconciliation. He is going to operate in this day and age through His bride. We are the agents of that reconciliation today. All right, paterological paternity comes from Ephesians chapter 3. And in the time we have, This was the development from Ephesians chapter 3. Join me there. This is making me want to skip 2 Corinthians and reteach 1 Corinthians all over again. There's so much meat in this book. Or actually, this particular passage makes me want to jump to Ephesians. All right. Notice the context for this, beginning in verse 14, is a prayer context. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So this is a purpose clause. This is a validation, a reason why Paul engages in a fervent, effectual prayer life. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom, here's our paternity, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Every family. So a paedrological prayer focus is essential. And as we look at this, you notice verse 13, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, they are for your glory. If you're going to truly have an intercessory prayer ministry on behalf of somebody else, the key to doing that is having a focus to God the Father in prayer. Paedrological prayer focus essential for a sacrificial ministry on behalf of others. You see how verse 13 leads right into verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. The biggest help you'll have in having a heart that actually cares and loves and wants to minister to somebody else in prayer will be to be oriented to your Father. So every family is paedrologically named. Now, some of the things you'll pick up on when the New ABC Reader comes out and we learn about the Father's plan from Alpha to Omega is that in my Father's house are many dwelling places. That the Father has a plan that encompasses angels. The Father has a plan that encompasses Gentiles, encompasses Israel, the Jewish people. Now in our present stewardship, the Father's plan encompasses the church. And having an understanding of where every house, where every division of God's creation falls into His ultimate plan is an important feature of study. We need to understand what that's about. They all, however, go back to the Father. Critical that you recognize that. We're the royal family, of course. That's by virtue of being in Christ, the heir of all things. So stay tuned as we draw those distinctions out in this new ABC Reader. All right, every family is paedrologically named in heaven and on the earth. I want you to notice something that excludes under the earth. Every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Normally, when Paul's describing existence, when he's describing his cosmology of everything, the expression for Philippians 2:10 is things in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. You've got a trinity. Because you have this earthly dimension, the physical universe that we live in. There's God's existence in His dimension, what we call heaven. And then there's the dimension of wrath, that is the underworld, that is the realm of the lake of fire and so forth. It's interesting, those that are cast to the under the earth, hell, and ultimately the lake of fire for all eternity, they have forsaken that name. They have forsaken that name. They're from the Father's name, but they have now identified with a new Father. And that's who they're going to identify with for all eternity. Their names are blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. They will be spending all eternity in that lake of fire. So the idiom here, in heaven and on the earth, excludes the under the earth dimension as found in Philippians there, Philippians 2:10. The exclusion of under the earth points ahead to the age after which death and Hades are cast in the lake of fire, when paedrological names are assigned to the glorified. And I'm just going to close with this. You've got a new name on the way. You've got a new name. See. Does that excite you? Are you eager to have a new name? You kind of attached to the name you got? Well, sorry. You're getting a new one. And a promise to the overcomer in Revelation 2:17, Revelation 3:12, Revelation 19, verses 12 and 13. The new name written upon you. In fact, it's a private name between you and your Father. What a blessing. Things we have to look forward to. All right, well, I would encourage you, this is the time we have for this morning, I would encourage you, if you want more information on this, and it's not an easy study, I'll be honest, when you plunge into the things of the Father, like Ralph Braun used to tell us, you're plunging into the depths of Scripture. But I would encourage you, if you want to learn more about the Father, that study right there out of chapter 8 will take you into some realms that I believe will be a huge blessing for you. All right, let's wrap it up with some prayer. Almighty Father, again, it's our delight to review another chapter, a chapter that you gave us some time back, and you blessed us with a wealth of information. Father, we know that we're expected to make application, and particularly in these realms of stumbling blocks. How important is this, Father, to make application, particularly as we move forward in a building program, as we pray over the matters of our earthly details of our church business, the construction of a new building on new property, and all the earthly details that come into this relocation project. Father, there's ample opportunity for stumbling blocks, and I pray that each believer here at Austin Bible Church will be mindful of what you have taught us, what we are expected to make application of, and Father, open our eyes. Cause us to be sensitive to these stumbling blocks. If we're on the verge of laying one out there, then draw that to our attention. Make it clear, Father, that our activity is detrimental to the spiritual growth of our brother or our sister in Christ. So, Father, thank you that we can be like-minded. Thank you that we can be obedient to your word as we proceed forward, trusting in you to bring about the perfect results. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.